Well, this morning, I want you to be in agony with me. Agony because we are going to go through a very difficult time in the Apostle John's life and Peter's and all the disciples with them. And as we go through it, we're going to say, oh no, the same thing has happened to me. The same thing might be happening to me at this very moment. We want to talk about the ambushes of life. Life ambushes you in two primary ways, I think. The first way is that incrementally, little by little, day after day, what you do eventually defines your life. So just in little ways, you know, I did a little thing here. I made a little choice there. And most of these are very insignificant, very mundane, very everyday. And then all of a sudden you realize the ambush comes that I have now created a life. Those, you know, thousands, millions of little things, those thoughts that I had day after day after day have created a life now. Moments in my life have now become the sum total of my life. And so this happens with everything, right? It happens with diet and exercise. It was one choice to eat this at this time or to skip this at this time, and one choice to be sedentary or not to be sedentary. And I did it over and over again every day, day after day, and then suddenly that is my life. It is what I have become. And we do that with everything. We do that with our children. I have a baby. I spend a moment with my baby, or I choose not to spend a moment with my baby. And I do it again and again and again, day after day, time after time. And then suddenly the baby's gone and it is what it is. And you're ambushed because you didn't want that to be what it is. It just sort of happened incrementally, insignificant, meaningless little moments. And then suddenly the moments have become who you are. And you do that with every important relationship in your life. And you do that especially, first and foremost, with the relationship you have with Jesus. You either choose that you're going to pray at this moment of a particular day, or you're going to meditate on Scripture, or you choose not to. And you do it again and again and again until pretty soon that is who you are. You have created yourself incrementally, day by day, moment by moment. It is who you are. You've defined yourself. And that always comes as an ambush. You don't realize what's happening, but something is happening. I read an article just a couple weeks ago about this poor lady. She says in a March 6th post with a picture of a deep scar on her lip and near her nose, that she had a surgery for skin cancer, melanoma. And she said, now a 26-year-old mother of two, she says she can expect to have further surgeries. And she actually, you know, used some bad language. She cursed herself. She cursed her 16-year-old self because she went to the tanning salon every single day for 2 years and almost every day for 4 years. And she says, I remember seeing skin cancer posts on Facebook and thinking, oh, that'll never happen to me. Never, ever, ever did I think this would happen to me. And then she says, nobody does. And that's it. So little by little, incrementally, it just happens. Like, you know, I decided to go to the tanning bed, and then I decided again, and I decided again, and then it becomes who you are. It just is you. And that surprises you. Life ambushes you. And the other way that life ambushes you is that there are these big days, and you never know when the big days are going to come. So you wake up in the morning, probably, and you have breakfast, and you don't know that that day is going to be unlike any other day in your whole life. This is a really big day. This is a life-changing day. But you don't know that when you wake up and have breakfast, and then something happens, and you're never going to be the same again, and you're ambushed by life. And it's so interesting that even when you're doing, you know, big things in the Lord's work, like Amy Carmichael, for example, famous missionary to Japan and China and India, everywhere, but especially India. She says, I read a missionary story founded on fact the other day, and the things that happened in that story were most remarkable. They did not happen to me. They do not happen here. Practical missionary life is an unexciting thing. It is not sparkling all over with incident. It is very ordinary at times. So that's the ordinariness, right? But you know, she had these big days. Like one day a little girl runs to her and flees from temple prostitution in India. And so she takes in this little girl, and that changes everything. But when Amy Carmichael woke up that day, she didn't know that that was going to happen. But the thing is, if you're not preparing every day a faithful heart, then when the big days come, you're not ready for them. Well, that's the problem. As we come to Jesus' Last Supper, this is to the disciples an ordinary day. And there have been so many ordinary days, and they think this is another ordinary day, but it's not. This is a life-changing day. This is a big day. And what's really weird is that they're actually kind of grouchy this day. Like, no, don't you guys know? And then, you know, you think of yourself, don't I know? Every day is sort of ordinary, but it's also making another layer of your personality. And then, but sometimes these days are big days and you don't know it. So this cosmic thing is happening and the poor disciples have absolutely no idea. So here's our story, as you heard in the scripture reading today. Luke chapter 22, verse 7. You know where we are now, right? This is the last normal evening of Jesus' life. From here, we go to the garden to be betrayed. From the garden to the cross. And so this is the Last Supper, the last ordinary evening of Jesus' life. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John. Remember, this is a series on the life and teachings of John. This is John's story this morning in our service more than anyone else's. But of course, it's all the disciples' story. But even under any circumstances, it's especially Peter and John's story, because he, Jesus, sent Peter and John. So more than anybody else, it's Peter's story and John's story. So he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. They would have to secure a Passover lamb, which would be killed between noon and 3 o'clock that day. They'd have to dress it, perhaps butcher it or have it butchered and have it ready for dinner and some other things as well. Prepare the Passover. In verse 9, and they said to him, where do you wish that we prepare it? It's not like we have a lot of places around here that we can all sit down and have a meal together. So what are we going to do, Jesus? And Jesus says in verse 10, when you have entered into the city, Jerusalem, there a man shall meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. And you shall say to the man of the house, the master says to you, where's the guest room where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. There, make ready our Passover meal. And they went and they found as he had said to them, and they made the Passover ready. Now, this sounds very much like when Jesus told them to go find the colt on which he would ride into town for the triumphal entry. It's just amazing. It is possible that Jesus made arrangements with this person at this house in advance, maybe, but it sure sounds like they're stumbling upon the right place at the right time. And so we have the upper room. Today, we want to talk all about the upper room. Now, you're going to have to let me connect some dots here for a few minutes, because if we connect these dots, we have quite a powerful story. And let's try to do that. So bear with me while we do a little more, you know, academic dot connecting. We just read that they were shown to a large upper room. Now, we have reason to believe that this large upper room was where Mark lived. Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. The reason we think we know that, and again, we're going to say at various junctures this morning, I could be wrong, but most scholars think that this story in Mark 14, that is the Gospel of Mark 14, is about Mark himself. Remember, Jesus is in the garden and he's arrested and all the disciples run away. Well, in the midst of all of that, it says, all the disciples forsook him and fled, and there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. Now, it's true that sometimes when the Bible says naked, it doesn't mean absolutely naked, but it does sometimes mean absolutely naked. And so we don't really know if the young man here was wearing boxers or not. We might hope so, but what we do know is that he is apparently getting ready for bed, because remember, Jesus is arrested at nighttime, and the disciples have had their Passover meal, and then they leave. And this guy, almost everybody thinks this is Mark, the young man. And he then, in the scenario that we can only imagine, he then is in the house where the upper room is. And when the disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane, at which Jesus will be arrested, Mark, who lives in this house, is curious. So he flings his blanket around him and follows. So if he was, you know, sleeping commando, he needs to cover up. So cover up he does quickly, and he's hiding. You think, well, why do we think that's Mark? We think that's Mark because it's mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. Who else would know? And because it would be of special interest to Mark, but not to Matthew, not to Luke, not to John. It's especially interesting to him. He is essentially saying, I know what happened. I was there. I was a young man, and I followed them out on an impulse, on the spur of the moment. So now we've connected two dots. There is a large upper room, and it seems to be the house where Mark lives. Follow the next line of thought. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12, this is right after the disciples have just watched Jesus fly up into heaven with an angel escort at the ascension. That would be 43 days, a month and a half, after the Last Supper. So the Last Supper took place in what kind of a room? An upper room. Watch this. Acts 1:12, Jesus has flown away with angel escort, and the disciples return to Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, Jerusalem is where the Passover was, the Passover meal, the Last Supper was. They return to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, the other disciples. Verse 14, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is a large upper room because we have a lot of people gathered up there. We also notice in this text, when you're reading in a Greek, it says they went up to the upper room. Like, oh, well, you already know about this. We're not just going up into an upper room that really has no significance. You know, the one you're already acquainted with from the Last Supper a month and a half later. All right. So a month and a half later, we're still talking about an upper room. And now in this case, we find that both just before and after the ascension, the disciples have actually been living there. They abode there. So before and after the ascension, they abode there. So now let's connect a couple more dots. So when the disciples had their Last Supper in the large upper room, they went out to Gethsemane where Jesus was arrested. They all fled. Query, when they flee, how do they ever rendezvous back? How do they know where to go? And our best guess is they would go back to the upper room where it all began. It's the same night. Of course, you know that Peter and John went to the courtyard where Jesus was being tried. But by and large, the disciples went back to where it all started, the upper room. And in the upper room, we find a month and a half later, they're living. And they go back to an upper room, presumably the same upper room. All right, now we're going to go way in the future. We're going to go 8 years in the future to Acts chapter 12. We're at about 44 A.D. The apostle James has already been killed by Herod, and Herod has now arrested Peter and intends to kill Peter as well. But there's a prayer meeting going on in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, and they're praying for Peter's release, and at midnight, the angel comes and miraculously releases Peter. He walks away from custody, and he goes to the prayer meeting that is gathered. So when Peter considered the thing, I'm free, when he considered what had just happened, his angelic escort out of custody, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark. So we call him Mark. Sometimes we call him John Mark. And John Mark's mother has this house. So Peter comes to the house of Mark, essentially, where many were gathered together and praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. All right, now, we're 8 years in the future, and we find that the disciples, the Christians, are still praying. They're spending a lot of time praying in a house that's connected with Mark. So we think Mark had the house where the upper room was, and we think that Mark has a house that is still being used by the Christians when they gather. Now, a couple of other interesting things to note as we go. First, you know that Mark, specifically his mother, seems to be wealthy. We think that for three reasons. In the first place, we know that Mark and Barnabas are cousins. The way it's said in Scripture, greet Mark, sister's son to Barnabas. Okay, so that could mean that we have Uncle Barnabas and nephew Mark, or it could mean that there are two sisters who both have children. One is named Barnabas, one is named Mark. We think that's the situation. Barnabas and Mark are cousins. You say, why are you telling me that? It's because Barnabas was rich. Barnabas's donation in the early church, Acts chapter 4, is legendary. His other people gave money, but it says Barnabas sold land and gave money, and he singled out. So yeah, there were lots of people who gave money, but let me tell you about Barnabas. Barnabas was rich, and he donated his money to the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 4. So Barnabas was rich. Mark and Barnabas are cousins. We find Mark's house, his mother's name is Mary, so Mary, John, Mark's mother's house, we find it to be large enough where you can have many gathered for prayer. Not every house could do that in Jerusalem. Most Jerusalem houses were pretty small. We also see that they have at least one housemaid named Rhoda. Rhoda is a young girl, and the word that we have there in Greek indicates that she very well might have been a servant girl. So we have a house that's big enough to host many for a gathering. We have a servant, at least one servant, and we have a rich connection in Barnabas. One other thing to notice in this text, it says many were gathered together and praying. The way it says and praying, particularly in Greek, makes us think that they had gathered there lots of times for something other than just prayer. But this time, they're not only gathered together, they're also praying for Peter's release because there is urgency. It's the middle of the night. He's going to be executed evidently the next day. And they're praying. So not only are they gathered together like they did many, many times, but now they're also praying. All right, so are you connecting the dots with me? We have a house with a large upper room. Oh, and by the way, this text, Acts 12, doesn't say that they were in the upper room. My guess is that they were in every room of the house because Peter is a very, very important Christian and he's supposed to die the next day. So I think they filled up every room of the house, and that's why the large upper room is not mentioned in this case. But we have a large upper room in Jerusalem owned by Mark. Mark goes out in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples flee. They rendezvous back in the upper room, and they've been in the upper room for some time between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Even though it doesn't say what the room is, we know they keep rendezvousing together somewhere in Jerusalem between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Luke 24:9, when the women returned from the empty tomb, they told all these things to the 11 who are gathered. Where? Where were they before? In the Last Supper, large upper room. Where are they later at the ascension? Back to the upper room. Luke 24:33, we know they're in Jerusalem. The disciples on the road to Emmaus want to tell the 11 disciples what has taken place in their meeting with Jesus, so they go back to Jerusalem. So it's in Jerusalem. They're rendezvousing together frequently. John 20:19, this is Resurrection Sunday, in time for the evening meal, the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday. The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst. They're afraid. They're huddled together. What's going on with the resurrection? What do you know? What do you know? What's going on? And Jesus appears. What place? It just sounds like they're still hanging out in the upper room. Same thing 1 week later in verse 26. After 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." The upper room. It's always the upper room, evidently. Well, we have mentioned then we have the upper room for the Last Supper. Evidently, the upper room when they fled and rendezvoused back after the Last Supper. We have the upper room at the Ascension, where they are living both before and after the Ascension. And with little breaks in between, we're not saying that they were always together, all the 11 disciples, all day and all night, every day and every night. We know that that's not exactly true. We know there has to be a Galilee visit between the resurrection and the Ascension. We know that, but it all seems to be centered in the upper room. That's now the connecting of the dots. And that is why I'm in agony. Because Jesus told Peter and John to go into the city. In the city, they'd find a man there bearing a large pitcher of water. And they're going to go to this man and say, "The master says, you know where we're supposed to have Passover tonight." And so that's the way it turns out. What's so awful here is that what they think is an ordinary day, and technically to a Jewish person, no Passover is ordinary, but they think it's an ordinary Passover. And they've already had three others with Jesus. At least some of the disciples were following Jesus with his first, second, and third Passover. So now we're coming to the fourth Passover. And they just think, well, yeah, you know, we've done this before. This is, we know what's happening. It's like, no, you don't know what's happening. You don't know what's happening, and you're not even close to knowing what's happening. It's not even a nice try. And what's actually happened, this is not an ordinary day. It's not even an ordinary Passover day. Something cosmic is happening all around you, and you have no idea what's going on. There's a pretty good chance that something cosmic is happening around you right now, and you have no idea what's going on. That's just how we live. Quite a thing. What's happening here? They're going to walk into a room with this guy, a large upper room, and they're going to find a life-changing night waiting for them, but they don't know. They're going to be walking into what I'm calling a magical portal that leads to a nightmare. They have no idea. And not only that, they're going to be walking into a room which serves as a magical portal to eternity. But they don't know. They don't know anything. And lastly, they're going to be walking into a room where they'd spend so many profoundly meaningful worship times gathering at John Mark's mother's house for various worship and prayer gatherings. And so you have to picture Peter and John like lambs to the slaughter, walking into this room and looking around. Yes, this will do, this will do. And remember, they're grouchy, which I'll talk about in a minute. They're kind of grouchy about this whole thing. This will do, this will do. And they have no idea what they're doing. This is it, gentlemen, but they don't know. What are they going to find? Remember we said they're going to walk into a room that is life-changing. We have in Scripture what we call the upper room discourse. That's John chapter 13 through 16, plus the high priestly prayer of Jesus in chapter 17. The upper room discourse is one of the most wonderful things that anybody could ever hear. As a matter of fact, we think about the things in the upper room discourse incessantly as Christians. This is like one of Jesus' very, very most important messages, the upper room sermon, if you will. So picture this. The disciples walk in. They don't know. You know, yeah, this is a room. We'll use this for Passover, a nice, large upper room. And what's going to happen here is, okay, fellows, this is like a really big day. You don't know this. This is the Last Supper. This is the Last Supper. Get it? The last one. But they don't know. Jesus is going to be talking to you about his flesh being torn. You know, this is my body which is broken for you. But you don't know what he's talking about. This is his Last Supper. He's trying to bond with you. He's trying to tell you something here. But you don't know. You don't listen. You're not paying attention. To you, it's just a large upper room. It's like, no, this is not even just a normal Passover. This is the Last Supper. Not only is it the Last Supper, this is what 1,400 years of Passover was all about. You know, for 1400 years, Moses and all of you people have been celebrating Passover. You've been doing this year after year, all of your life as Jewish boys and girls. This is what you did. But this is the Passover, you know, like this is bigger than the Exodus Passover when the death angel struck all the firstborn. That was really, really big. That was really, really theatrical and dramatic and emotional. But this is bigger than that. That in 1400 BC, that is a picture of what's going to happen tonight. And here they are, a little grouchy, looking around. Yeah, this room will do, this room will do. Like, no, no, you don't understand. This is the Last Supper. This is the Passover we're talking about. This is it. Yeah, yeah, this room will do. Lambs to the slaughter. They're in the upper room with Jesus, having had their Passover meal, and Jesus is preaching. He says, I have some things I want to tell you. And the upper room sermon, the upper room discourse. And he says, you know, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Like, no, you know, he's going to die. In just a minute, your whole world is going to crumble. You really need to know this. I will come again. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Yeah, yeah, yeah. They don't know. The Father will give you another comforter. He will guide you into all truth. He will bring all of these things to your remembrance. He will teach you all things. Another comfort. I will not leave you comfortless. Yeah, 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 yeah. You know, good. Yeah, nice. I'm a little peeved about some of the things that have gone on today, but okay, I'm trying to listen. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, it's not really troubled. I mean, I was a little bit irritated with my brother disciples. I don't know if you call that troubled. They're not listening. Don't let your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Lambs to the slaughter. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I have called you friends. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. I'm not calling you my servants right now. I'm calling you my friends. We've gotten together as friends. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Everybody will know that you're disciples, my disciples, if you love one another. Well, I'm a little peeved right now with some of my fellow disciples, but, you know, I'm going to work on it, Lord. Your sorrow shall be turned to joy. Okay? I'm not feeling particularly sorrowful right now. I'm looking forward to when you set up your kingdom, and I'm going to be really important in it. But, right, my sorrow will be turned to joy. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Okay, if that day ever comes when I have tribulation, I'll try to remember what you're saying. I have no idea what's going on here. What a horrible thing to be so ignorant of the divine design of this big night. And yet, there they are. It's like a Twilight Zone episode. They have no idea what's going on. And this was a night that changes everything. Not only is this a night that changes everything, this is a room, the large upper room, which is going to serve, as I call it, a magical portal to a nightmare. So you're walking in, looking around, yeah, this will do. Like, no, you don't understand. You're about ready to face the worst night of your life and day following. Remembering that to a Jewish person, a day always starts in the evening. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day in the opening of Genesis, right? So to a Jewish person, day starts at sunset. So this day, this night, is a nightmare. This is the worst night of your life. And you have no idea what's happening here. This is a truly big day. Consider what has gone on. How horrible. How absolutely horrible. The disciples have been stupidly competing with each other for rank in Jesus' kingdom. For those mothers in our midst who call stupid the S word, you have to forgive me for that, but I have to speak that strongly this time. I have to use the S word, stupidly. And I think maybe it's different if it's an adverb, don't you? Because it's not like calling somebody stupid. It's saying they behave stupidly, which is a little different. It's not calling somebody a fool. It's saying you were foolish for that moment, you know. So maybe you can find forgiveness in your heart. They stupidly were arguing. Oh, no. So this is the Last Supper. Oh, and put this in the context. Peter and John, you go find the upper room and you make ready. Like, what are we, your servants? Why us? I mean, if anything, let the others serve us. We're trying to decide who's going to be the highest ranking deputy in your kingdom. And pretty much you just threw us under the bus and said, you go do what the butler normally does. You do it. Like, So when it comes time for the Last Supper and performing the duties of the host, neither John nor Peter volunteer to wash the feet of the people who have gathered. And the Lord has to take a towel and do it himself. That's the context of this. They're upset with each other. They've been stupidly disputing about who should have first place when Jesus sets up his kingdom tomorrow or the next day. They began to inquire among themselves which of them should do this thing, the betrayal. And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted greatest. This is the Last Supper in the upper room. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. You know, they're always bossy. They try to oppress people because they can. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you won't do that. When you have power, you'll never hurt anybody with your power. It will not be so with you. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that serves. For which is greater, the one who sits down at a meal or the one that serves? Isn't it the one who sits down at a meal? But I am among you as he that serves. So you wouldn't do it. I'm doing it. I'm serving. And now you're supposed to do what I do. The relationships in your life in which you become irritated, competitive. You know you're going to hate yourself for this. These are the little things over and over and over again that make up your life. And incrementally, you've been competitive and peevish before, and you're competitive and peevish again and again and again and again. And then you're ambushed by life. You think, that's just who I am. How awful. And I know if I were John, I would hate this section of Scripture that talks about me this way. Like, oh no, I'm this very, very important, monumental, life-changing occasion. I am found once again being peevish and irritable with the most important people, without exaggeration, the most important people on planet Earth at this time. Unbelievable. And so, a nightmare. A nightmare of regret. Of course, not just a nightmare of regret. There's the news of the betrayal. Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And they're upset at dinner. Is it I? Is it I? And it does look like from our text here on the slide, they inquire among themselves in the context of the strife. I wouldn't do it. I'm going to be first place. And so what a nightmare. Of course, there is going to be the incredible irony of finishing the Passover meal, Matthew 26:30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Once again, lambs to the slaughter. So let's sing a closing song, probably the 118th Psalm, which is the Passover tradition. Let's sing a closing song, and then we'll go to the garden for a while. It's getting late. Let's go to the garden for a while and enjoy a beautiful spring evening in the climate of Jerusalem. So, all right, let us sing. We sing and we amble blithely out to the garden with no idea. The upper room is the threshold. And when you step out of that, it's Katie bar the door. It's time for Jesus to get arrested. I have no idea. And then we know that Jesus does get arrested, and the Bible says again, as we looked earlier, they all fled. They all ran away. Now, John, and a little later, Peter, did better, And they followed Jesus to the courtyard, and they were with him at the time when Peter made his denial around the fire, remember? But they all fled. They all ran away. And when they ran away, as far as we know, they rendezvoused back at the upper room. And a lot had changed since they sang that hymn and went out, and now they're back. So this was the portal to a nightmare, this upper room. But it also, of course, is the portal to eternity. Because it was evidently in this upper room that Jesus met with them on Resurrection Sunday. It was in this time, and they said, the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. Evidently, they'd been in this place a lot over the last 3 days. And the doors were shut because they're huddled together in fear. And this fearful band, like, did you know, Peter and John, when you asked the guy, is there a room for us to have Passover? And you walk in and said, yeah, this will do. Did you have any idea you could be cowering in here for 3 days? They did not, had no idea. But it was here that the nightmare also ends, because they are huddled together for fear of the Jews with the doors being shut. And Jesus suddenly appears in their midst and he says, Shalom, peace. You're going to be okay. And they really were. For the first time in their lives, they could see, I mean, with their human eyes, that everything they had ever thought about Jesus was true. There really is a heaven. There really is an afterlife. When you have died, you're not at the end. And then the Savior, we thought he was telling us the truth. And sure enough, he was telling us the truth that because I live, you also shall live. It's all true. It's all great. We have been in this upper room standing with a window open to eternity, and we had no idea. It was a nightmare room. Now it's an eternal room, a happy room, an unbelievably good room. And we do love every bit of that. And we're reminded here that after so long, 8 years, we find the disciples again back there, and that they would often gather in this room. There is John Mark's mother's house filled with people praying for Peter. Peter is not executed. It's like, Peter, when you walked in here that day, did you know that one day you would be captured by Herod? That you would be slated for execution? And then on the night before your execution, you would come back to this room and find people praying for you 8 years from now. Did you have any idea? Of course, he didn't. But how many other times must they have been there? You know, Jerusalem is the headquarters of the early church. How many times must they have gathered there and they're in this room and great things are happening? And it all started one day when Jesus said, you're going to find this guy carrying a pitcher of water. Go and ask him where we're supposed to have the Passover, and he'll show you this large upper room furnished. And that's where it all began. What a crazy, unimaginable turn of events. Well, so this is what it is. They think it's an ordinary day, even a grouchy day, because they've been upset with each other about who should be first. And then Peter and John, the premier disciples, are thrown under the bus, and they said, you're going to be last. You're going to serve everybody. And so they're grouchy about it. And they walked into a room having no idea the cosmic issues that are surrounding this day. They walk into a room where there's a life-changing night. They walk into a room that will become a nightmare. They walk into a room that will become an eternal blessing. And they walk into a room where they're going to spend a lot of years in the future worshiping and being together with the God they love. I love this story. It's about a Jewish woman who couldn't have a baby. Back in the World War II era, Anya was sent by her parents to escape Hitler, being Jewish. She was the oldest child the parents had, so they put her on a ship, a pretty bad ship, and sent her to America, where she had an aunt living in Baltimore, and she would live with her aunt. And the idea was, as the parents got money, they would just keep coming, and that way they would escape the horrors of Hitler. But as the Lord would have it, Anya was the only one who ever got back to Baltimore before Hitler came. over the years, word got back to Anya that all of her parents had perished, and all of her family, not just the parents, all the family had perished in Hitler's death camps. Well, as soon as she heard those things, an idea began to come up in her mind that she would like to have her own children someday, and maybe she could name her own children after the loved ones she had lost in the Holocaust. And that way, they would be like carrying on the name of the people who were dear to her. And sure enough, she married a delightful Jewish man named Saul, S-O-L, short for Solomon. And they had a romantic marriage and a very, very happy life, except for one thing. Anya could not conceive a baby. They tried and tried and hoped, and it just wouldn't happen. After a very long time, Anya asked Saul, "What would you think about trying to adopt a child?" And Saul thought that was a good idea. So we're right after World War II, and they began to inquire at certain Jewish orphanages and adoption agencies if they have any Jewish babies that they could adopt. And sure enough, an agency in New York, not so far from Baltimore, says, "We do have a baby that is coming to us. A teenage mother can't take care of the baby, and this baby is coming to us, and you can adopt this baby." So Anya and Saul go to New York to meet their baby. But when they get there, fortunately for the baby, the grandmother has decided that she wants to take the baby in. But unfortunately for Anya and Saul, there is no baby for them to take back to Baltimore. Well, the lady there at the agency says, "Well, I have a beautiful little girl here who's 8 years old, and her name is Miriam. So if you want to, you could adopt Miriam." But Anya and Saul have had their hearts set on a baby. They didn't want to have an 8-year-old girl. And so in their grief, they said, "No, thank you." Back to Baltimore they go. And after months of trying to find another Jewish baby that they could adopt, they eventually come back to Miriam. Anya says to Saul, "What do you think? Maybe we could adopt Miriam if she's still available." And Saul thinks that's a good idea. So they call the agency, and the agency says, "Yes, you know, older children aren't very much wanted, so Miriam is still here. She is now 9 years old. She is still here." And Anya says, "You know, I believe that we would like to adopt Miriam." And the agency worker says, "Well, that's also very, very good, but you have to know this. Since last time we talked, it was discovered that Miriam has a little brother back in Europe, and his name is Moisha. We would say Moses. Moisha is back in Europe, and we promised the boy and Miriam that we'll keep them together no matter what. They have to be adopted together. So would you consider adopting both of the children?" Anya and Saul say, "Yes, we will." So to New York they go. They pick up Miriam and Moisha, bring them back to Baltimore. As soon as they walk in the door, Moisha, 6 years old, he's a little reserved. But Miriam, she is all excitement. She goes from one thing to another, exploring their new house. Every little knick-knack and collectible and decoration, she wants to touch it. And she goes from place to place, looking at everything. And she comes to the piano. There's a picture on the piano. And Miriam freezes. A look of astonishment comes over her face. And she says to Anya, "Why do you have a picture of my grandmother on your piano?" And Anya says, "Honey, that's not your grandmother." She says, "It is my grandmother." And she runs over to her luggage. She pulls out a picture, the identical picture to the one on the piano. Said, "This is my grandmother." And Anya looks at that. She says, "Mother." And then Miriam says, "You want to see a picture of my mother?" She grabs another picture from her luggage and shows it to Anya. And Anya says, almost screaming, "Sarah, it's her sister." She had unknowingly adopted the orphan children of her deceased sister. In every possible way, they were her kids. What I'm trying to say is that life ambushes you. You don't know that there's this huge grand design going on all around you. And as the disciples walked into that upper room and they had no idea what the Lord was doing in their lives, you don't understand what the Lord is doing in your life today. Whatever you're going through, you just don't understand. And whenever you see a passage, any of the passages we've talked about of the upper room, I hope you remember that God is at work in ways you will never understand. And it's okay as long as you're not ambushed by it. Think about it. Be aware of it. Meditate on it. And just know that if you're going through a nightmare or if you're standing on the threshold of some eternal revelation that's so wonderful it can't be described, in any case, the upper room where you live right now is a place where God is at work, and you can thank Him for that. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, can I address you for just a moment and appeal to you to give your heart to Jesus? The Scripture says that Jesus died on the cross because He loves you. This whole Passover thing, it was for you. My flesh will be broken for you. I love you. My blood will be shed for you. I love you. And if you've never said that wonderful yes to the Lord Jesus, to receive Him as your Messiah, your Savior, we have this assurance in Scripture, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want His salvation, if you want to be in His family, if you want to live with Him forever in heaven, you just have to call on Him because you believe. And if you've never done that, I'll give you a moment of silence right now to call on the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. If you haven't already done that, will you do it right now? Call on Jesus to be your Savior.